We have for some while now been working our way through a catechism. There is no the catechism. We are on Hercules Collins' catechism, and you'll find that on that goldenrod piece of paper, otherwise on screen. Question 67. As I say every time I read through this, if you're not already using a catechism in your home, why? Like, well, I don't have any children, and no, really, a catechism is a great tool. Collins is a good one. There are several good ones. Question 67. Are both the Word and the sacraments, like the Lord's table we'll be taking in later, are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? You can almost hear in this catechism as we've been going through the 60s, the reader, the young person or not so young person, starting to put it together again. Wait a minute, I think what I'm hearing you saying is that the Word of God and both baptism and communion are fundamentally designed to point me to Jesus. Yes, right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. That's the whole point. Those things point us to, as I've said many, many times from this very spot, everything we need for life and godliness is found in the pages of Scripture. Among those things found for us in the pages of Scripture is what we're doing right now. Right? We have publicly read from the Scriptures. We have sung together songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We are now about to preach and listen to the preaching of the Word of God together. The Bible also tells us that we should, as often as we do, gather and participate in this, the Lord's Supper, a little later on this morning. The Bible also tells us that you should, if you are in Christ, profess that publicly by means of baptism. These are all things that are supposed to, in the words of our catechism, focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Amen. We are on Palm Sunday. So if you were in the book of Revelation, you now need to be in Matthew 21. We'll be looking at some other texts today as well, for sure, but Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to find ourselves to begin with. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been here too many times, you go, wait a minute, it's not normal that the preacher jumps up here right out of the gates and starts preaching. On the Sundays, first Sunday of the month, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we intentionally place it last as the focus of our time. And it's not to say that the message from the Word of God is any less important, but merely that we put it a little bit forward in our service. So today is Palm Sunday. There's lots of places we could go on Palm Sunday. Those of you who have been around here for a while will know that sometimes we preach traditional sort of Palm Sunday messages. This will be one of those times. Sometimes we're in the midst of a sermon and we just kind of keep going. Sometimes the sermon, like when we were in Mark's Gospel, kind of naturally fit right into what we were doing. I don't know that there's any the right way to address Palm Sunday, but I do know that it is good and right to acknowledge it and to honor it and to think through it a little bit. And inasmuch as we just finished our sermon series in Ephesians, and we've therefore got 2 weeks, this and resurrection, before we launch off into 1 Timothy, I'll be sharing more about 1 Timothy a little later on, but let me say right now, several of you have asked me already, hey, preacher, if we're going to be going through 1 Timothy, is there maybe a book that I should be looking at or owning or something? And I'll mention this name more as the weeks go by, but I would commend to you a commentary written by Philip Ryken, R-Y-K-E-N. I would love if you are one of those kind of people who wants to get a book and read a book and wrestle with a book, Philip Ryken's commentary on 1 Timothy would be a good one for sure. That's where we're going in 2 weeks. But where we are right now is Matthew chapter 21. Hopefully by now you're there. I'm reading out of the ESV, whatever you're in. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this specific morning. Thank you that in this year, on this day, at this time, you have drawn every one of us to this place for the public reading of Scripture and the singing of songs and for the reading of your word and the fellowship of one another, Lord, and for the prayers that we even now are offering to you. God, I pray that you would help us to see in this very, very well-known traditional story something new, something fresh, something perhaps that we had forgotten, that you would use this, Lord, this portion of Scripture and the others that we'll be looking at for your glory. God, whether that is conviction of sin, whether that is to draw people to yourself, whether that is to encourage hearts or anything in between, Lord, that you would be glorified. I do pray, God, that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to understand. I do pray, Lord, that you would help me to say only those things which I should, to guard my tongue against missteps. Lord God, that you would be glorified. Thank you for the events in the life of Christ. Thank you that we get this 1 week a year to intentionally focus in on and celebrate and remember these events, Lord God. Let us never forget. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Palm Sunday. Let's talk about Palm Sunday a little bit. Young people, some of you are probably in the, hey, what again is Palm Sunday? I don't rightly remember that exactly. So everybody who already remembers what Palm Sunday is, you can take a very brief siesta if you like. Palm Sunday, we're talking about next week, of course, we're going to be celebrating on this very day, at this very spot, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But that happens in the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus has to get to Jerusalem. Today, Palm Sunday, is that day. Palm Sunday, we're talking about that day when Jesus arrives at the city of Jerusalem. Then he's going to celebrate the Passover, and then unfortunately he's going to be betrayed, or really we shouldn't say unfortunately, and we'll talk about that. And then there's of course going to be the death of Jesus. And on Friday, we're going to gather and celebrate that, remember that. And then on Sunday, we'll be remembering his resurrection. This day, young people, is when we remember his arrival at Jerusalem, because a lot of people were excited about it. And some people were confused by it, and some people were even angered. And we're going to try to wrestle through and talk about all those things a little bit here this morning. Palm Sunday, for the waving of palm branches that probably looked a little bit something like that. Now, we live in a climate where palm trees, not so much, right? But loads of the warmer parts of the world, various kinds of palms, and there's a bajillion of them, but palm trees are ubiquitous in all kinds of places in the world, right? And all the young people going, he just said, you what? Ubiquitous just means they're all over, all kinds of them. They just show up all over the place. All kinds of palm trees, just not here so much. You can try to grow one. Good luck with that. But anyway, these palm trees, let's talk about some of these things. So on Palm, what we now today call Palm Sunday, to return or to look back at our text there, Matthew chapter 21, when they drew near to Jerusalem, who's the they that we're talking about? Well, Jesus and his disciples and loads of other people. There, you got a picture in your mind, please. People moving slowly uphill. Jerusalem is at the highest spot in the region, and no matter where you are, you've got to go up to get to Jerusalem. And so if you're down on the coast, if you're way down there by the water, by the Mediterranean, you got to go through this kind of rolly hill country, and then you got to go up a little bit more. No, don't think Rocky Mountains, don't think like ski slope kind of mountains, but more like Appalachian kind of mountains. You got to get up. And way up there, you can even see from a distance the temple. And people would start to get excited. It is about to be the Passover. And because of that, loads of people will be traveling up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover with friends and family, to be in the city of Jerusalem on the Passover. In fact, it is still to this day traditional when Jewish people observe the Passover, the very last words they say at the very, very, very end of the Passover is, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be great if next year we could celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem? Well, there's going to be lots of people at this time in Matthew chapter 21 who are going to want to do that. So imagine in your mind's eye large crowds of people heading up the various pathways, the various roads, that all of them go up to Jerusalem. So what we've just read, these handful of verses here, give us most of the details. But if we were to turn to some of the other Gospels, there's a few little details that we can pull from those as well. And in the interest of time, I've just given you a summary of some of those here on screen. And you could, maybe this afternoon, pull up a harmony of the Gospels, and you'd be able to see the different passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke and even a little bit in John that kind of wrestle with some of these and give us some of these details. But here are some of the differences, or not differences, some of the additions, right? We're told in another of the texts, Mark, that this colt, this young one, this little donkey, had never been ridden upon before. So this is an unbroken animal, as it were. We're also told in one of the other accounts that Jesus said, when you go there, if anybody says anything, tell them the Lord needs it, but then tell them also, like, we'll give him back. We'll send him back. We're also told in another one of the accounts that that is exactly what happened. That when, and I mean, you would expect as much, if somebody came up to your property and jumped in one of your cars and began to pull away, surely you'd have questions, right? And we're told, therefore, in one of the other gospel accounts that the owner of this critter, these two critters, did in fact say, hey, what are you doing? Right? And that, just like Jesus told them, if anybody asks you, verse 3 of our text, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And that's what they told him, as well as telling him, hey, we'll bring him back when we're all done, right? We're also told some other important details. Here in our text, we read that the words these people are saying, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And then we read in verse 9 that the crowd that is before them and following them, they're part of this big, huge crowd of people. They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We're also told in another of the accounts that among those words, they're also saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So we got to start trying to get our heads wrapped around this big crowd of people, and they're going uphill, and they're all going to celebrate the Passover. There's also some people there that are Jesus's people, and we'll kind of talk about them too. And there's this excitement in the air. There's this joyous mood. People are shouting things like, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're shouting, Hosanna, save us, is what that means. They're shouting all of these kinds of words. We're also told that there were some in the crowd who had been there when Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so this part of the crowd is no doubt incredibly energized, as anybody would be if you actually saw someone raised from the dead. Can you imagine if you were there? Students sometimes ask me, hey, Mr. Hyde, if you could be there for any moment in human history, like what would you want to see? And all of the top moments for me are Bible moments. And I don't have like the absolute number one. I wrestle with a few. But on the list for sure is to have watched Lazarus and his resurrection. And so there are some people there. And those people, we're told, are praising God for these incredible, miraculous, amazing things that they've been seeing. Jesus is now nearing the end of almost 3 years of doing the incredible. And some of these people have been putting two and two together and going like, this guy is a miracle worker. This guy is incredible. In fact, you'll even note toward the very end of our text, look at verse 11. The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus." This is actually the first time anybody other than Jesus calls Jesus a prophet. So people are starting to put two and two together. And there's some of these people. This is a mixed multitude. This is a mixed crowd of some people who hate Christ, as we'll see. Some people who are clueless, as we'll see. Some people who are just there for the show. Wow, miracles, awesome, let's see what's going to happen next. And some people there who really genuinely are following Christ. So it's really a mixed bag of just about everybody here, all heading uphill on their way to collectively celebrate in some way, anyway, the Passover. We're told another sort of sad detail that some of the Pharisees, right? Now, before we get into this, let me remind you, it is a time-honored hobby of good Christian people to mock, belittle, and make fun of the Pharisees. But maybe in the Pharisees we should see a mirror, because I'm afraid that lots of us, me included, if we were in their sandals, might well have acted much like the Pharisees. So I don't know that the Pharisees are in the Bible to be the butt of our jokes. The Pharisees are there to teach us and instruct us and humble us and remind us. Well, it is true, though, that some of these Pharisees heard these shouts, the coming kingdom of our father David and Hosanna, save us. And they're looking around at the crowd and they can see that some of these people, not all of them, as we'll see, some of these people are looking at Jesus and they're saying, King. They're saying Son of David. They're saying kingdom. They're saying save us. And the Pharisees are going, whoa. Jesus, you better tell your people to pipe down. Like, they're getting a little carried away here. They're starting to almost sound like they think you're God or something. They rebuke your disciples. Commanded the audacity to command the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible. Just incredible. Rebuke your disciples. And I love Jesus' answer. He's like, you know, even if I did, the stones would cry out. Never forget, guys. Never forget. God doesn't need you or me or anything. God, Father, Son, Spirit in Trinity, complete, perfect, total. Like, God did not need to create the universe. God did not need to create you. Sun, moon, and stars, critters, fish, but nope, doesn't need to create any of those things. And he certainly does not need me to stand up here and preach his word. The stones could cry out. He does not need you to listen and to respond and to take notes and to pray and to sing. He doesn't need those things. The very stones could cry out. But to borrow that phrase again from Lewis, God lends us the dignity. We don't have any dignity of our own. He lends us the dignity to be a part of his work. God has lent me the dignity to stand here week after week and preach the scriptures. He has lent my daughter and others the dignity every week to play and help lead us as we collectively worship. He has lent Amy the dignity to put together bulletins, and he's lent Cindy the dignity to put together order of service, and lent the elders the dignity to shepherd, and lent you the dignity to roll up your sleeves and get to work here, to put down roots here. Doesn't need any of us. Jesus, in this seemingly almost offhand remark, silence them if you think you can, the stones will cry out. It's incredible as well. And there were actually even, we're told in one of the gospel accounts, some people in the crowd actually referring to Jesus as the King of Israel. Wait, what in the world is that all about? Okay, so we've got to understand this too. And I know most of you have heard this before, but young people especially, I want to explain this to you. So here's the thing. If you go all the way back to the very beginning of everything in your Bibles, you find, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, that once upon a time, God made Adam and Eve as our perfect champions, without sin, capable of obedience, and yet they did not. But there, right in that very original moment of brokenness, in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, we read that one day, one is coming who is going to crush the head of our great enemy. That's it. Just a little bit. And then as we've talked about before, we get forward to like Genesis 12, and we're told that Abraham, it's going to be from your line. This one that is coming, it's going to be from your family tree. Then we get to Genesis 15, 6, and we get this incredible notion that Abraham simply had faith, and God considered that as righteousness. Not anything Abraham did. We read this morning, if you're here for Sunday school, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was most certainly not made right by God or with God because of anything he did. It was faith, simple, mere faith. One day one's coming, going to be from the line of Abraham. It's going to be by faith, right? Salvation is by grace through faith in this one who is coming. So we would say today, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. They've got all that in our heads. And then time unfolds in the Old Testament, and somewhere along the way, lots of the Jewish people got it kind of mixed up. Lots of the Jewish people decided, if you and Peabody and Sherman could jump in the Wayback Machine and go all the way back, I love that reference because all the young people are thinking about the movie and all the rest of us are the TV show, right? But if you and Peabody and Sherman could go back in time and ask some of these old Jewish people, hey, what does it mean that someday the Messiah is coming? Sadly, lots of them decided, I know. It means he's going to give us our land back, and he's going to make our temple great again, and he's going to be our king, and he's going to follow all the laws. Land, king, temple, law. For loads of Jewish people, the Messiah meant land, king, temple, law. Now, those are all good things in their own way, and those are all things that God had been using to instruct his people, but somehow, and especially it seems between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 400 years in there between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially during that time, loads of people had decided Messiah equals land, king, temple, law guy. Now here we are with Jesus entering Jerusalem. And some of these people are going, here it is, land, king, temple, law. Jesus is going to be our king. He's going to kick out the pesky Romans and give us our land back. He's going to make our temple even more magnificent. He's going to be a follower of all the laws. This is going to be incredible. Land, king, temple, law guy. Some have that in their heads. Okay? So with all of those little added details, hopefully you've now got a picture in your mind of this big old crowd of people from everywhere from the Pharisees who hate Jesus to his closest disciples and everywhere in between, all heading up in these large groups on these various roads to get to Jerusalem in advance of the Passover. That's the picture you should have in your head. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they can see it, guys. We know this. When they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, you can absolutely see the Temple Mount from that spot. And the people are now, no doubt, even more excited. And they're really close. Jesus sent two disciples, don't know which, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. There's a lot of little dinky villages surrounding Jerusalem. We don't know which one it was necessarily. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, a mama, and her baby, a young colt, with her. Remember, this colt has never been ridden by anyone, so it's a fairly young animal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about donkeys. We have probably the wrong perception about donkeys. Okay, if you know anything about donkeys, my guess is that you're imagining in your head right now, aren't those like kind of the smallish, stubborn, not quite horse things? I mean, yeah, sort of, right? They're smaller and they're known for being a little on the stubborn side, perhaps, and whatnot. But all of that, that's kind of us today. That was not ancient people. Believe it or not, donkeys were fairly revered critters back in the day, right? Now, horses do show up, right? Horses show up in the Old Testament account pretty early. We're not really exactly sure who brought them first, but we know in the very, very earliest of times, the Egyptians picked up on horses somewhere probably around the time of Moses. They got this idea of horses and chariots and, ooh, cool, let's do that, right? And we know also that by the days of Solomon, there are people on horses. So they have horses. They like horses. They value horses. But there's something about donkeys. Ancient Near Eastern kings, and that's what that stands for there, young people, A-N-E. I know every one of you in the room knew what A-N-E stood for. It's ancient Near Eastern. So that's the area that we would today call the Middle East. So Babylonian kings and Assyrian kings, and Persian kings, and Hebrew kings, like all of these people tended to really revere these animals. Maybe because they're exceptionally strong, maybe because they're very sure-footed, and especially in the land of Israel where there's a lot of ups and downs, a little safer maybe on a donkey to keep its footing and whatnot. But we know that all the way back, and we could and won't, go all the way back into some of the Old Testament passages where people, kings especially, nobles, important, powerful people, regularly rode on donkeys. Okay? Now notice as well the demeanor of Jesus here. Look at what Jesus says to them. Verse 2, go into the village, you're going to find these critters, untie them and bring them to me. Who are you? He's acting as king. A king would have. Now, we don't live in a kingship, right? We don't have monarchs anymore, despite the fact that for 100 years our presidents have kind of acted like them. But we don't really technically have a monarchy here in the United States, never have. So we're a little weirded out by the idea that the government could just come take your stuff. But if you live in a monarchy and you have a king, the high king, sitting up there on the top of the hill, I mean, he could take your stuff. This is Jesus very much acting as king. Go, you're going to see the critters, take them, bring them to me. And I know he's acting like a king because of verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, just tell him the Lord needs them. Can be enough. Just tell him the Lord needs them. Now that word Lord is a really broad one. It can mean anything from sir to king. And anywhere in between. But if a couple of guys show up and they take your critters and you say, hey, whoa, slow down, and they say, ah, the Lord needs them. The king. The king needs these critters. And we'll bring them back when we're done. Remember, it's not in Matthew, but it is the others. We'll bring them back when they're done. So Jesus is here acting very much the part of king, which is appropriate. He is, in fact, the king, right? The people, some people, are even acknowledging him as king. Because look what happens. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus directed. They brought back these two critters, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. They put on them their cloaks. I mean, they didn't have saddles. So some people have suggested, oh, well, you know, this is because they didn't have saddles. Look, I am not a horseman. I don't know a whole lot about them. But I'm quite certain that there's a pretty deep difference between a blanket and a saddle, right? I'm pretty sure that those are, in fact, not synonyms of one another. I've been on the back of a horse enough times to know not really the same thing. So what is actually going on here? Well, it probably takes us back to 2 Kings. If you've got your Bible there, you can click, flip, or otherwise to 2 Kings chapter 9. Probably this is what's going on. We've got little whispers of an important cultural idea going on here in 2 Kings chapter 9. No shame in using the table of contents if you need to. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, when, great name. Mike, Nicole, I don't know if you've got a name picked out or anything, but Yehu, strong. Strong name. Yehu. You can call him Jehu if you want, but his name would be pronounced Yehu. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us." He said, and he kind of repeats what the prophet said to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." So he has this kind of encounter, and his homies are like, "Oh man, what happened? He told me that God has anointed me as king. I'm the king." And immediately, look at their reaction. Verse 13, "Then in haste," quickly, going to get after this, "every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So it seems that there's something about this action of blankets. Is it a way of showing respect? Is it a way of elevating you just a little bit? Cloaks or blankets or something to stand on? Is it a way of saying, "You're the king, you're too special, you're not like the rest of us. You just can't have your bare, you know, your bare cloak against the donkey. You can't have your bare feet against the ground," or something more. We're not entirely sure, but there's something about this symbol that recognizes kingship. So, back in our text, in Matthew 21, when his disciples brought, verse 7, the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them, this is their acknowledging Jesus in his kingly role. Donkeys speak of kingship. Jesus commanding that the critters be brought speaks of kingship. The guy who owns the critters accepting this speaks of kingship. The putting of blankets, cloaks on the back of the animals for Jesus speaks of kingship. There are whispers in the air, shouts from some about King Jesus. Everything about this scene screams kingship. But Jesus isn't exactly the king, is he? I mean, he is, but sort of not, right? This is all what we call inaugurated eschatology. I've used that expression before. Let me explain a little bit. Inaugurated eschatology. First of all, eschatology is the big fancy word for all the stuff at the end of time. Eschaton is a Greek word that means the end, the last, the final. Right, so ology, young people, y'all figured this out, right? Every time you see ology, that means the study of something. It literally means the words about something. So biology are the words about life, right? Theology are the words about God. David gave us this morning anthropology, the words about people. Anthropos is a Greek word that means people. So eschatology, eschaton, the words about the very last things. Well, we use this expression inaugurated, or a lot of people like the idea of already, not yet. So there are things about Jesus, there are certain things about Jesus where absolutely, definitely he is the king. But there are still some things that are yet to come. So there are some things about King Jesus that have already been instituted, and there are still some future things about King Jesus yet to come. Those can both be true, and they are both true at the same time. Inaugurated eschatology is very much on display in this text. Everything speaks to King Jesus. But y'all know the rest of the story. He's not going to be put on a throne. He's instead going to be put on a cross. But he's still King Jesus. But not yet as he will be. So yes, inaugurated, not yet complete. We've got both of those things going on. So there's a number of texts that I want to look at. You'll see on screen there mostly Zechariah. So navigate your way, please, to Zechariah. We're going to be in there for a little bit. Find your way to Zechariah. We're going to start in chapter 2. I want you to get a sense of the inaugurated eschatology, the fact that already, but not quite yet. Already, but not quite yet. Zechariah is almost to the end of your Old Testament. If you're looking for a starting place, almost to the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah actually has a lot to say about this, as is evidenced by all those verses on the screen up there, right? Who knew? Zechariah says so many things about this. Well, yeah, we'll see them today. Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line. So this is a vision he's having. Then I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Now, that, of course, would be terrifying. In the ancient world, city without walls, ooh, scary, scary, bad, bad guys, bad things going to happen. Ah, but look, verse 5, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. The people of God scattered all over the place. Up, escape to Zion, Jerusalem, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. This is a vision of a future time where God is going to gather together his people, and all of those people who were the enemies of God are going to be appropriately dealt with. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And look here at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. One day, one will come. That one will be from the line of Abraham. His salvation will be by grace through faith in that coming Messiah. And he will dwell with his people. He will be their God. We will be his people. This language, I hope, is familiar for those of you who've been around here a little while. We're seeing these same whispers. Many nations, verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Ooh, wait, wait, wait. Not just Jewish people? Yeah, Zechariah is prophesying here of a day when it won't just be Jewish people who are in this covenant with God. And I will dwell in your midst, repeating that line. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God is on the march. God is doing something. Zechariah has this prophecy of a coming future day when not just Jewish people, all kinds of people from the four corners of the world gathered together as one people with God in their midst and all of the enemies dealt with appropriately. Okay, so we got that. Okay, now roll over to chapter 9. Skip ahead a little bit here. Chapter 9, another, the oracle of the word of the Lord, and he's going to be speaking against the people of Syria, the people of Tyre, and the Philistines. That's who these three people groups are here. So when we read words like Hadrach and Damascus, those are Syrian people. Tyre and Sidon, that's another kingdom. And down in verse 5, we see Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, those are the Philistines. So we got three different groups of enemies of God's people. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the Syrians in the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. So these enemies, God's got this. Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. And we do know, historically, Tyre was incredibly wealthy. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Alexander the Great saw to that. Verse 5, the Philistines too, another enemy of God's people. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The kings shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth. oh, no, this is interesting. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. So even out of these traditional enemies, God is going to call a people to himself. And while we were yet in our sins and his enemies, Christ called. Right? We just finished a sermon series in Ephesians 2, guys, and if nothing has ever convinced you before, that before you came to Christ, and again, if you're hearing me today and you're not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. Oh, no, not me, preacher, I'm neutral. You can't be. You're an enemy of God, or you're a child of God. And look at this text. Even some of these enemies of God will be pulled and drawn and be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard. You're not going to need a wall. I, the Lord God, will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes this vision of this coming time when the Lord God Almighty is going to draw people even from traditional enemies. He's going to deal appropriately with the enemies of God, which sometimes means extending mercy to them and sometimes means rightly judging them. Now, place a marker maybe here in Zechariah because you can see we're coming back. And I want you to go to Psalm chapter 2. Young people, if you have paper Bibles, Psalm's always usually like kind of right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Pretty easy to find that way. Unless you have one of those Bibles with like a trillion notes. And then forget it, right? Because I'm looking at my own Bible going, yeah, it's not even remotely near the middle of mine. But if you have a regular, doesn't have a million notes in it Bible, it's usually right about in the middle. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of these enemies of God, okay? Now you should know, and I think it's worth noting, in the Jewish tradition, Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2 are actually a psalm. They go together. So if you ever happen to pick up a Jewish Bible, every one of the psalms is off by one. Because we have 1 and 2, they just put them together as Psalm chapter 1. So with that in mind, I actually want to start in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man. These are people of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's already been decreed. The Lord knows all these things, and the wicked will perish. So, dear wicked nations, why are you still doing the things you're doing? The rulers, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? Look, people do dumb stuff, all of us. But is there anything more dumb than shaking your fist at God? Why? Psalm chapter 1 just told you the wicked will perish. So why are these little pipsqueak kings down there shaking their fists defiantly at the Almighty? It's absurd. I can't even give you an analogy. It's not even like an ant to an elephant. There is no comparison that does justice to the gulf between the greatest, most powerful kings in human history and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do you nations rage? Why do you take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us? In other words, to put that real bluntly, young people, this is the world saying, God, you're not the boss of me. Really? I mean, you can say it, but it doesn't change reality. Man, I wish I could mean to say this out loud, but Wish we could impress that message upon a lot of people in the world today. You could say whatever you want. You could say you're a woman, but it doesn't change reality if you're actually a man. Like, you can say whatever you want to say. Let us burst their bonds. God's not the boss of us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not a happy laugh. This is a mocking laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king. Now you see the connection? Jesus walking into Jerusalem, king, 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 king. Everything about it is screaming kingship. The Lord said, I have set my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. Going uphill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So Psalm chapter 1, which is probably 1 and 2, starts with blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and ends with blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's among the reasons we're pretty sure, actually, these probably were the same. So we've got Zechariah. Someday, even the enemies of God are going to be dealt with appropriately. Some of them are going to be brought back in mercy. You just read that in Psalm 2. Be king, be wise, O king. Serve the Lord with fear. Others are going to be rightly and righteously judged. There's going to be a king set on my holy hill. This king is going to bring such great peace that you're not even going to need walls of the city. He will be the provider of peace for his people. And now turn back to Zechariah 9. In all of this, we read these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you didn't recognize those words, that's what we just saw back there in Matthew chapter 21. When we were in Matthew 21, we just read, this was done to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew's gospel is referencing Zechariah 9 and therefore representing this big, broad context. Rejoice greatly. Behold, your king is coming. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse, they did have horses, from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off and he shall speak peace to the nations. Now, we just spent a whole bunch of time in the book of Ephesians, and one of the core things we saw repeatedly was peace. Jesus. He shall rule from sea to sea. The whole world, guys, not just a little piece of land called Israel. Y'all know Israel's like, you can fit six Israels inside Florida. It's a tiny piece of dirt. Forget the land of Israel. No. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, traditional enemies, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched from the corners of the altar. The Lord God is going to save his people. On that day, The Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is a picture of an incredible future moment. Some of this already, some of this not yet. Zechariah 12, the vision continues. Zechariah 12, we'll pick up in verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David, King David here, right, Jesus, and the glory in the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, not going to need a wall or any of those kinds of things. He is their peace. So that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So the same basic picture of God dealing appropriately with the enemies and providing victory and protection for his people. And then look at verse 10. If you've got in your head this wonderful, majestic picture of a powerful warlord king coming and rescuing his people with his great might, look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, this is God talking, right? When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So we have this incredible picture. The Jewish community largely has land, king, temple law in their head. There is no room in their head for a suffering Messiah. There is no room in their head for he who was pierced. There is no room in their thinking for Isaiah 53 and the suffering and led like a lamb to slaughter. There is no room for the crucifixion in their heads. They've got it all wrong. They've got some of it, but they've got it all wrong. Back in our text, Matthew 21, we got to talk about these palm branches. This donkey, everything about this scene screams king, and therefore everything about this scene screams the echoes down through the ages of these Old Testament prophecies. We just looked at Zechariah. There's loads of them we could have looked at. We looked at Zechariah because that's the specific one that's quoted here. But there's so many of these dots that we could have connected. I hope those of you who've been here for a while, remembering back to our time spent in Genesis, wrestling with Abraham, and our time spent in the Psalms, wrestling with this big picture of God advancing his program, and our time spent in the book of Acts, and seeing how the further works of Christ, even after his death, burial, and resurrection, continued through his people as empowered by their Spirit, and our time spent in Ephesians, seeing Jesus as the great King who brings grace and mercy and peace and love and incorruptibility, all of these pieces coming together. Kingship. Now, what's up with verse 8? Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, probably like King Jehu, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So palm branches and probably fig branches and things like that too. It is, after all, the Mount of Olives they're on, so probably even olive tree branches. Cut their branches. What? See, the thing is, in the Old Testament, there was instituted, this Hebrew word is Sukkot. So that the Jewish peoples today still call this Sukkot. You in the New Testament maybe know it as either the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of Booths. One of the harder words to say in English. More than one booth. Booths. It's just hard to say. Sukkot's easier to say. This was a holiday, a holy day set up for the Jewish people that's kind of got Thanksgiving vibes, like harvest, end of the year, brought in the harvest, let's praise God for the harvest. It's got all of that kind of connected to it. And they had been using palm branches since really, really, really long ago in the Old Testament era, the way they celebrate it, why it's called the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. You make your own like little ramshackle shed, and you live in it throughout the course of the holy day as a way of saying, this isn't very sturdy around me, but I trust the Lord God. And it would have as a roof, it would have palm branches, and not particularly sturdy, right? But you're saying, my trust is in the Lord God. That's what Sukkot is all about. Now, Sukkot is in the fall, late summer, early fall. But because of this, palm branches in particular had started to become just a general purpose symbol of holy days and celebration and festivities. And so it wasn't unusual, even for Passover, for people to have palm branches and be kind of waving those in celebration as they're marching up the hill heading toward Jerusalem. So here, these palm branches, as Passover is nearing, crowds of people are cutting some of them down. Some, not all, some get caught up in the, wow, maybe this is King Jesus, and start to wave the fronds for him, perhaps laying them down on the ground in front of him. Others, of course, this is just, oh yeah, we're just heading up to Passover. Yeah, waving my palm branch, right? Far more importantly, we know that traditionally, as the Jewish people start heading up the hill before Passover, the book of Psalms, the Psalter, was sung, one portion of it. So go back in your Bibles to Psalms. I need you at 118, okay? But we know that Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 were all sung as the people were marching up toward Jerusalem. So this big old crowd of people, right? And some people are getting carried away with the king stuff over here, and Jesus and the donkey and king and Yehu and the blankets and the palm fronds. And other people are just like, hey, I'm going up to Passover. And so no doubt there's all these people collectively singing Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise, O servants. Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, God. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my plea for mercy. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations. And Psalm 118. Psalm 118 probably would have been sung as call and response at the beginning. I've never done this before. Some of you are going to look at me askance, but please rise. I want to read the beginning of Psalm 118 as call and response. You're bold, as usual. Yours are the bold words. Mine are not. Imagine this great, grand crowd marching up to observe the Passover. There's King Jesus mounted on that donkey. King of all, and we, the people of God, singing these words, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Let Israel say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say, can you picture that? You can be seated. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? What an incredible scene. And they would have continued singing. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushing hard so that I was, or was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This is incredible victory. Who could possibly stand? Who could stand in the midst of all nations, swarming about him like bees, ravaging about him like fire in dry thorns, and cut it all down? Who but the King of Glory? Who but the Lord Almighty? Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then, guys, look, there it is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, in Hebrew, Hosanna. Save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you hear that in the crowd heading up toward Jerusalem back in Matthew 21? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And all of God's people said, for his love endures forever. Incredible. You all said amen. I was open, but that's all right. Should have put it on screen. We had a little moment there, guys. This scene is incredible. I hope by now you're sensing in the way I am reading this that we ought to be excited about Palm Sunday. I know, guys. I know we read the very next words and things start to get dark and we start to turn our attention toward Golgotha and the betrayal and the garden. I know. But Palm Sunday ought to be a day of rejoicing. Back in our text, Matthew 21. What's up with these palms and the hosannas? The crowd went before him saying, quoting Psalm 118. They're singing Psalm 118. You realize that means that there is an outstanding chance that some of these people are just singing Psalm 118 because that's what you do. And some of these people are singing Psalm 118 because that's King Jesus. Right? Just like in any given church, I'm not silly enough to think that every single one of you that rises and sings is actually in Christ. I pray you are. Same thing here in this crowd. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. That's a really strong word, guys. I looked up every instance in the New Testament and in the Greek version of the Old Testament. You know what that word is most commonly used of? Earthquakes. The most common place that word is used is of earthquakes. So don't think, you know, a little. We would use, some of us, even the modern expression, they were shook. Like really, truly. It's also the same word used of the Romans after the resurrection, those guards. They trembled. No. They were shook. The city is shaken. The city hears, oh yeah, it's the normal. They're singing, you know, Psalm 118. That's pretty normal. But wait, why are people shouting King David? Why are people shouting about King Jesus? Why are people, who's this guy on the donkey? Like, what? And they ask this million-dollar question. Who is this? It's my question for you this morning. Who is this? Now, many of you I know really well. Many of you in this room know this is King Jesus. Already? Not yet. Inaugurated king? Someday more coming. Many of you in the room know that this is King Jesus. But others of you in the room, like some of the rest in that crowd, I don't know, I'm just kind of along for the ride. I'm just coming because it's the right thing to do, to come to church. And who is this? Who is this King Jesus? I would commend to you, for those of you looking for something interesting to read on this particular day, there's a fairly short sermon. Maybe not. It's a 4th century, long ago, Christian document, written by a guy called Methodius. That's method with an I-U-S on the end of it. There's this section that he's got as I read through his little mini sermon that really jumped out at me. And I want to quote him a little bit here. He's at this very spot where the city is saying, who is this? And the Pharisees, theirs is a jeering, snide, who is this? Methodius writes this. He says, this is a Christian man writing like 1,800 years ago, says this. They had seen a man blind from his birth, proclaiming to them the God who had restored sight. They saw a paralytic who had grown up, as it were, and become one with his infirmity, at his bidding, loosed from his disease. They had seen Lazarus, who was made an exile from the region of death. They had heard he'd walked on the sea. They heard of the wine that without previous culture was ministered. They have heard of the bread that was eaten at that spontaneous banquet. They had heard of the demons who had been put to flight, the sick restored to death. Their very streets proclaimed his deeds of wonder. Their roads declared his healing power to those who journeyed on them. All Judea was filled with his benefit. Yet now, when they hear the divine praises, they ask, who is this? Oh, the madness of these falsely named teachers of the law. Who is this? Your answer can only be the Lord, the King of glory. Put your faith in him, people. Our trust is in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, I want to end and give you another chance. The ending of Psalm 118. You'll get it this time. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. That's who he is. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Next week, guys, we'll gather and we will remember the majesty, the unimaginable, the most glorious. Next week, we'll gather and remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are grateful. Again, that just doesn't feel like a big enough word. We're thankful. We're grateful. We stand in awe. We are humbled. We lack the words, Lord, to express how magnificent, majestic, overwhelming is the work of Christ on our behalf. But Lord, such as they are, these simple little words in our simple little language, would you accept them? Would you be glorified by them? Lord God, we've reached Another point in our service, we have already publicly read as you have asked us. We have already prayed as you have asked us. We have been singing as you have asked us. We now, Lord, are taking up an offering as you have asked us. And I pray, God, that nobody here would give for any reason than that which is pure and noble, at a heart of faith, representing their gratefulness and thankfulness to you, their Creator, their Lord, their God, and their King. Lord God, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.